Belgic Confession, Article 37, The Last Judgment, Paragraph 1. Finally, we believe, according to the Word of God, when the time appointed by the Lord, which is unknown to all creatures, is come, and the number of the elect complete, that our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven corporally and visibly, as he ascended with great glory and majesty, to declare himself judge of the quick and the dead, burning this old world with fire and flame to cleanse it. And then the last two paragraphs. Therefore, we expect that great day with a most ardent desire, to the end that we may fully enjoy the promises of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Tonight's class is our penultimate class on the nearness of Christ's coming. We are going to deal with three new arguments that help explain the nearness of Christ's coming by explaining things that have to happen first, for instance. The three arguments have to do first. First one deals with the harvest. And the second one, birth pains. And the third one has to do with redemptive events. If they're not clear to you now, they will be later. These are the three arguments we're going to treat in this class. And then at the end, we're going to look at some important unknowns in eschatology, things that we do not know. And therefore, when we identify these unknowns, as especially one US politician said a few years ago, they will at least be known unknowns. And it's useful to know your unknowns. If you've got an unknown unknown, you're in trouble. And then we're going to look at why, in the purpose of God, there are these unknowns. And we'll see that there is an ethical purpose of the Lord in keeping certain things regarding the future back from us. Let's begin then with the first new argument regarding the harvest. Last week, we looked at the end or goal regarding preaching and the end or goal regarding filling. There were certain things that had to be filled up before the end or goal of the universe, the second coming of Christ, could occur. Well, there is also an end or goal regarding the harvest. And we're going to look at two chapters especially here. The first is Matthew 13. We read this last week, but then we didn't get, and I was leading it, so it's my fault, I didn't get to Matthew 13, so we read it and we didn't get to look at it. Matthew 13, the parable of the tares and the wheat. The parable is set forth in Matthew 13, verses 24 through 30. A man sows good seed, wheat seed, in his field. While he was sleeping, the enemy, that is the devil, came in and sowed tares or wheat. Then the wheat begins to spring up and grow, but the tares appear too. And the question is, should we rip up all the weeds? And the owner of the field says, no, I'm afraid we're just going to have to wait till both grow together until the harvest time. This parable is then explained in verses 37 through 43 in answer to the question of the disciples in verse 36. The one who sows the good seed, he's the Son of Man. The field, the word, the good seed, the children of the kingdom, the tares, the children of the wicked one, etc., etc. And I don't think I need to go any further because you've got a pretty good idea of that parable, I dare say. Now, what does this parable have to do with eschatology, or the doctrine of the last things? What are the eschatological terms that tell us that this is an important end times focus?
Verse 40, so shall it be in the end of the world.
Verse 40 has the phrase, the end of the world. It's also found in verse 39. And the word world means age, the end of the age. And we had classes on the two ages. There's this age and the age to come. And this age ends with the end of this age. And the end of this age isn't only when this age stops with the second coming of Christ, but the goal of this age, which comes when the Lord returns. Verse 41, the reference to the Son of Man sending forth his angels, that happens at the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's when he sends out the angels to gather the world together. The judgment ensues upon the second coming, and the two eternal states. First, hell is mentioned in verse 40. The tares being gathered are then burned in the fire. Verse 42, Christ shall cast them into a furnace of fire where they will weep and wail and gnash their teeth. And verse 43, the eternal state of the new heavens and the new earth when the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And by the way, verse 41, this reference to the things that offend and that do iniquity. That's the closest allusion we have in the New Testament to anything from the Old Testament book of Zephaniah. So there you are. Zephaniah is being utilized in Matthew 13, verse 41. Now, that being explained, there's the parable of the tares and the wheat. There is Christ's elucidation, explanation of the parable, and it deals with eschatology, the end of the world, the second coming, the judgment, the two eternal states. Having said that, we're especially interested in this idea of development. The wheat must develop, and indeed the weeds or the tares must develop. Look with me at verse 26. The blade springs up, or the grain, and brings forth fruit, and then the tares there working away too. Verse 30 uses the word grow. Let them both grow together, the weeds and the wheat. Verse 30 goes on to speak about the time of harvest, and the harvest, that word harvest, is mentioned again in verse 39. And only when harvest comes, the time of harvest, and developing the concepts in the text, only when harvest time comes, only then comes the reaping. So there's the wheat and the tares. They have to both develop and grow. Then comes the time of the harvest, and only then comes the reaping when the final judgment takes place at Christ's return. And so we have development. Certain things need to develop. The wicked, they have to develop in their sin. And what way do we describe that biblically last week? Filling up the cup of their iniquity. And the church has to grow and develop. There's the preaching of the gospel globally, the gathering of the Catholic or universal church, and the sanctification of the body. You can't plant your seed in spring and then harvest it a week later. And this is the sort of analogy with this passage. There's a harvest coming, and things need to be ready before Christ to come back. The wheat has to be developed, and the tares have to grow and be ready too. Then comes the time of the harvest. And this is the same Jesus who says that he's coming quickly, but there are certain things which need to happen first. Got the idea. Let's then go to Revelation 14, the passage we read a short while ago. Here again, we have a twofold harvest, or two harvests, which happen at the same time. The harvest of verses 17 through 20 in Revelation 14 is a harvest of what or whom? It's the harvest of the wicked. It certainly is. And the wicked are cast, verse 19 says, into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And then their blood comes out to a phenomenal depth. Very graphic, even gory imagery of the awful punishment that awaits the ungodly and wicked. What about the harvest mentioned in verses 14 through 16? Which harvest is that? Julian?
By analogy, it has to be the righteous.
Yes, Julian says by analogy, it has to be the harvest of the righteous, because verses 14 through 16 don't explicitly say. And I'm glad Julian decided that, because I preached a couple of sermons on Revelation 14 through 16, and then 17 through 20 in the series The Lamb, Babylon, and the Sickles. So it's good we agree on that one. So here's the idea. Revelation 14, and you can all see where this is going, like Matthew 13, and in fact it's even more useful for our purposes, Revelation 14, like Matthew 13, speaks of the development of crops here, especially grapes on a vine. Verse 15, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap. Why? For the harvest of the earth is ripe. There's a process of ripening, the ripening of the grapes. Verse 18 at the very end says, thrust in thy sharp sickle. Now we're dealing with the wicked. The first verse I cited there, verse 15, dealt with the righteous. Thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. The basic idea is that currently Christ could not come back. This is not a limitation of him. This is the sovereign will and purpose of God, because everything's not fully ripe. Things must happen. They must develop in the same way that someone with a grape harvest waits till the right season. Julian?
Are you going to say whether this harvest is just of everyone on earth, or whether it's on earth and those who have already departed?
Well, the harvest is here of the people who are currently on earth. That's the imagery. But all the righteous end up in in Matthew 13. And so all the righteous end up in the new heavens and new earth, both those who die prior to the second coming and those who are alive and remain until that blessed event. Everyone clear on the first argument with the harvest? Christ is coming. He's coming quickly. The harvest is coming quickly, you could say. But since it's the harvest, there needs to be development. The next argument is about birth pains. Birth pains. So we had preaching and filling last week. Then the harvest, the last point. And now we have another. There's an end or goal with birth pains. Now my guess is that some of you are thinking of the same passage that I'm thinking of. Any idea? Matthew. Matthew chapter 24. I'm glad Mari got that right there, because I didn't want to be disappointed, and you didn't disappoint me, Mari. Matthew 24, verse 8. Referring to wars, rumors of wars, famines, pestilence, earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. And this is found in the parallel passage. Not only is there Matthew 24 verse 8, but Mark 13 verse 8. The word sorrows is a very particular or special sort of sorrow or pain. The pain of labor or birthing. And so Jesus here is describing the world writhing in the agony and pain of giving birth. The second half of verse 7, there shall be famines, so not enough food to go around, at least for some people, and pestilences or diseases and earthquakes in diverse places. various locations all around the globe. Then before that, we've wars, rumors of wars, nation rising against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And when I say that tonight, you're thinking the Ukraine. So now turn with me to Matthew 19, verse 28. After birth pains, when everything is well, comes birth, or verse 28 of Matthew 19 uses the word regeneration. Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So the Son of Man sitting on the throne of his glory, that's when Christ comes back, the final judgment. And then the 12 disciples, and 1 Corinthians 6 even talks about all the saints, sharing in judging. But the point we're especially interested in, verse 28, says that at that time, there will be the regeneration, the rebirth. And there is a regeneration, the one we're most familiar with, a rebirth or a being born again of individuals. And that belongs to the subject of soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. But here, this regeneration is a regeneration of the creation, sort of under our feet, as it were, this planet, this world. And now we're in the world of eschatology. Here's the idea. Jesus in the first century is saying the world is in birth pains. 2,000 years later, it's still in the gestation period. And then there will be a new birth of the world. And this is where the imagery sort of breaks down, because the creation itself will sort of give birth to a new creation. Sort of gives birth to itself. Only God gives birth to a new creation out of the old creation. And meanwhile, just as there's a time period, 9 months or so, if everything's going well, there's a time period in which there's development, so too God's purpose with the creation is that there will be an intensification of earthquakes and diseases and wars, and then a new world will come out. Can anyone tell me, this is a harder question, another reference to birth pangs of the creation, apart from Matthew 24 and Mark 13? Romans. Mary's on a roll. Romans 8. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, verse 22, teaches the same truth as Christ in his Olivet Discourse. Romans 8, 22, we know, so this is common knowledge for Christians, we know that the whole creation, the brute creation, groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Again, birth pangs. And we're dealing here with events that will happen and occur with the second coming of Jesus Christ. Verse 19 says, the earnest expectation of the creature or creation, that is the creation earnestly expects, this is personification, the brute creation as like a person is looking forward to this. It is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God, and the sons of God will be manifested as glorious upon the second coming of Jesus Christ, and even the creation is looking forward to this. Then verse 21 says, the creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And here's the argument, that when Adam and Eve sinned, they, as God's representatives of the earth, and especially Adam, who was the federal head, his fall meant the fall of creation. So it's now subject to futility, sin, and death. And then the glorification of God's people at the end of the world means the glorification of the creation of which humanity is the head. And so we're dealing here, as I've been saying, with the goal or purpose of birth pains. It gets more intense over time. The goal of it in Matthew 24 and Romans 8 is the birth of a new creation, just as I almost feel bad speaking about this because I know next to nothing about that. But the goal of it isn't, you know, I like to be in pain or something like that. The goal is this: these are purposeful pains. It's going to be because we're going to give birth to a little girl or a little boy. So the child develops, and as the child develops, the birth pains get worse, and the child then is sort of getting bigger and ready to live outside the womb. And the point is that the world or creation, when you see or hear of in different parts of the world, earthquakes or famines or diseases, it's birth pangs, and a new world will be born by the wonder of God's grace at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And of course, there's time. There's time before the child's ready to be born, and there's time before the new world is ready to be birthed as well. And so Christ's coming is near, and it's soon, but this is another way of saying there are certain things which have to happen. There's a development before all that. Everyone clear on that? So we have in the last four arguments, the two last week and the two tonight so far, we're talking about the goal. The Greek word is telos, from which we get teleology, the science of purposes, or the knowledge of end goals. The goal is being reached with preaching. It must go global. It must gather the Catholic Church. Then there is the world filling up the cup of its iniquity, and the church must fill up its sufferings. Or to say it slightly differently, there's a harvest, both of the wheat and the tares. The church must grow numerically, globally, spiritually. The tares, that's the reprobate world, must develop in their sin, and all those have to do with human beings. And then this argument with the birth pains has to do with the creation itself, not people. The creation needs to be ready to give birth. And there's not much point coming to a pregnant lady and she's only 5 months along. And Christ can't come back until you get the point. Time. Time is needed for the preaching to go out, for the ripening of the world, of its tares and its sin, the ripening of the harvest of the church, and for the creation to be ready to be brought into the maternity ward, etc. And then a few more pushes, and that'll be it. And then the joy that a man-child has come into the world, to echo Christ's words in the gospel according to John. Let's come to our third argument, redemptive events. Now, the key to this argument is a right understanding of what a redemptive event is and what it is not. This is a different type of argument from the harvest and the birth pains arguments that we've looked at today. What is a redemptive event? The redemptive events spoken of in the New Testament concern, first of all, Jesus Christ. And the redemptive events are his incarnation and birth, his atoning death, whereby he makes full satisfaction for all the sins of the elect. So incarnation and birth, atoning death, his resurrection from the dead on the third day, then his ascension into heaven and his session at God's right hand. So a redemptive event, we don't mean his healing of a man with a withered hand. That's tied up with his redemption and his work. But that wasn't a redemptive event. It's not of the same category, in the same category as his incarnation, his atoning death, resurrection, ascension, and session at God's right hand. Redemptive events. What is the great redemptive event especially associated with the Holy Spirit?
Pentecost.
Okay, so Christ is seated at God's right hand, and he pours out the Holy Spirit. Now, it was a key aspect, a key element in the development of the gospel when the gospel went to Samaria in Acts 8, or Cornelius the Gentiles converted in Acts 10 or 11, or Paul's first and second and third missionary journeys, or his coming to Rome in Acts 28. But those aren't redemptive events. They're important historical events and so forth, highly significant, but not redemptive event. Now, there is only one redemptive event that is the future. What is it? The other ones I've mentioned that occur in the New Testament are all past redemptive events. What is the only one future redemptive event? The second coming of Jesus Christ, whereupon swiftly ensue the resurrection of the dead, the final judgment, and the eternal state, or the eternal states, whatever way you look at it. Now, there are other things which must take place before the second coming of Christ. And we've been talking about the four goals or purposes. There's preaching, and then there's the filling up, negative and positive, of the cups of iniquity and suffering of the church. There's the harvest. The creation must go through its labor, its gestation period. And we could say there are certain people or events that must take place before Christ comes back, such as
Antichrist.
The Antichrist,
great falling away.
The great apostasy, and the great tribulation. But these things are not redemptive events, like Christ's incarnation, his resurrection from the dead, or the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And so when we say that the second coming of Jesus Christ is near, this isn't actually the most important argument, it's something to throw into the mix, and it's the last one I'm mentioning in this connection. When we say that the second coming of Jesus Christ is near, we also mean this, that there are no redemptive events which must take place before the Lord returns. Everyone got that point?
Is our death not a bit of a redemption?
Well, redemption, a redemptive event, you know, is our death a redemption? You know, since there are like millions and of Christians, and maybe billions of Christians who must die between the first and second coming of Christ, then we end up with millions and billions of redemptive events. The Bible does talk about the redemption of our bodies. And that's future. But here's the idea. Redemption is the payment, first of all, of a price to effect release from jail or from slavery. And when the Bible talks about the redemption of our bodies, what it means is that Christ has paid for our salvation by satisfying for sin, paid for our salvation as complete human beings, body and soul. Our souls were regenerated, but our bodies are basically just the same as unbelievers, which is kind of good, because otherwise the NHS would be under even more pressure, because there'd be two types of hospitals. There'd be believers with there, and he's got arthritis, this one, and he needs a heart transplant, but he's a Christian, so we need a different sort of heart or something. You know, bodies are exactly the same. And so with regard to our bodies, the only real change in our bodies will come at the resurrection. So that's when the payment will mean the glorification of our bodies. Yeah. So someone could say, in the application of redemption to me, you know, my death, the total sanctification of me as to my soul when I go to heaven, but that's not a redemptive event, because we're talking in the sense that we're defining it here, because a redemptive event is what Christ does in his life on earth, or in his reign in heaven, or what the Spirit, some great event that happens to the Spirit. Now let's go to our concluding section. There are a lot of things in eschatology that are unknown to us. And I'm only going to focus just on one type of thing. Namely, the unknown of the day of Christ's return. Now here's a question for you, a very hard one. What is the first reference in the Bible to the fact that man does not know the day on which Jesus Christ will return? The first reference in the Bible. And the striking thing about it is, it's actually in the Old Testament. Turn with me to Zechariah 14. had a series of sermons on Zechariah 14 a few years ago, and then some articles in the Covenant Reform News about it. Zechariah 14 is about the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the New Testament will make clear. The day of the Lord, the end of the world. The day of the Lord cometh. Huh. So here's an Old Testament passage, and it's talking about the coming of the day of the Lord, which we know to be Christ's second coming. And it's making this prophecy even before the first coming. The day of the Lord cometh. And the day of the Lord is pictured in this chapter in terms of Old Testament imagery. But verse 7 is of peculiar interest now. The day of the Lord cometh. It shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord. And when it says known to the Lord, it means nobody else will know when that day is going to be. The great and terrible and final day of the Lord. Let's turn to Matthew 24. Jesus Christ, when he was teaching about the day of the Lord, referred in several places to the fact that it's unknown to man. And of course, he is the one who inspired the Old Testament scriptures, and the one who, even as human nature, knew the Old Testament scriptures inside and out, speaks in accordance with Zechariah 14 in Matthew 24, verse 36. Of that day and hour knoweth no man, not the angels of heaven, and not even Harold Camping, but my Father only. So no man knows that day, and no angel. In fact, not even the holy ones, because it talks about the angels of heaven. So these two parties, no man and no angel, they don't know. Just God, the triune God. Verses 42 through 44, Jesus says, ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched, and would not have suffered his house to be broken up or broken into. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. And into chapter 25, verse 13, because it's not just Matthew 24, verse 36, Christ returns to this in his Olivet Discourse. Matthew 25, verse 13, watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man cometh. Now, let's turn to Mark 13. There's a third party that Jesus says in Mark 13 that doesn't know the day or the hour of his second coming. Brian?
Son of Man.
The Son of Man. Mark 13, verse 32. Of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Three parties. The day and the hour, man doesn't know, the angels in heaven don't know, and now this third party, the Son doesn't know either.
How do you explain that? I know it's simple, but how do you explain that in terms of the Trinity? Because there always is full knowledge in the Trinity.
Yes.
How do you have the Son that doesn't know what the Father knows?
Well, it refers to the Son in his human nature.
That's what I wonder.
The Son in his human nature, and I would say the Son in his human nature while on earth, he did not know the day or the hour. I believe now that the Son in his human nature does know, because now he's glorified and he is the one who, being equipped and empowered by the Holy Spirit, he is now governing the entire universe in God's name and governing the entire universe to bring it about that the harvest will be ripe at the right time, and the birth pains, and the creation, and so forth. So he does know now.
But Christ did know some of the future, and was that in his human nature? Or is...
Sorry?
Christ did know the future.
He did know the future, yes. And he gives us in Matthew 24 authoritative prophecies regarding the future, yes. But it's one thing for Christ to know in his human nature and deliver the prophecies of Matthew 24 and 25, but yet also not to know the day or the hour in that human nature. I mean, I could say, I know a certain amount about a certain field or topic of knowledge, but I don't know other aspects of it too. And that's what Christ's saying. He knows a lot about the future, even according to his human nature, and he's actually delivering it to the church, but he didn't know the day and the hour. Yes. And the point of his not knowing this and his saying that he didn't know this was to expose all the false prophets. I mentioned Harold Camping earlier. J.N. Darby actually predicted the rapture, the date of the rapture. Not a lot of people know that. It was, if my memory serves me rightly, 1842. Darby said the rapture would come in 1842, which doesn't look good for brethrenism and dispensationalism. Mm-hmm. He was convinced that it would happen sometime in 1842, I believe. It's one of the footnotes to the last chapter in Behold, I Come Quickly, published by the BRF. And it's footnoted to the original source, so there you are.
More generally, does that, I don't want to diverse too much, but more generally, does that reveal that Christ, when he is on earth as the Lord incarnate, that he exhibited, because he was God incarnate, but it was God incarnate in keeping with a human nature, so he knew things, he knew people's minds.
Mm-hmm.
I was reading the other day, he knew, maybe by intuition, he knew that Judas was coming with the entourage and all the scribes and the Pharisees to take him.
Yes, he had that one by direct revelation. Mm-hmm. Yep. Because he knew that he was reprobate even before he started to show any signs of it in John 6. Yep.
And he said, one of you will betray me, etc. So
mm-hmm.
he knew things that were, you know, you could only know by direct revelation, but
yes,
there's an example where he doesn't know
yes.
everything at that time
yes.
in keeping with his human nature.
Yes.
But not to the denial that he was completely God incarnate.
Oh yes, he's fully God incarnate and he knows everything according to his deity. And you see, to speak sort of outside the box a little bit, God could have very easily given to Jesus the knowledge of the day and the hour. It wouldn't have taken much at all, but he deliberately didn't, so that he could make a statement like this to expose the charlatans of the last 2,000 years who've been setting dates.
I think other examples of like, if it be possible, take this cup away from me. You know, and the other one was, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, God did actually forsaken, but then in the Garden of Gethsemane, you know, Christ knew that the cup couldn't be taken away from him, but
mm-hmm.
He still says it was possible, but that was an expression of the fierce weight that he was experiencing as the Messiah.
Yes, I could go into that quite a bit and explain things. But that's more, sort of more the atonement, but not now. Maybe that we could discuss that with a cup of tea afterwards. Yeah. So Mark 13, verse 35. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning. And of course, there's another famous reference in the book of Acts to the unknown time of Christ's second coming. Can anyone think what it is? In the book of Acts. Acts 1 verse 7. The apostles haven't gotten it straight in verse 6. You could say they're still laboring under the misconceptions of some form of millennialism. Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Well, Pentecost must come and they'll grasp the interpretation of the Old Testament better. But for now, the Lord just said, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own authority. Not even Peter or later on Paul, when he would be called, or Bartholomew or any of the apostles. It's not for you. This is a special sort of a knowledge which is not to be given to any of the Lord's people on earth ever. The Belgic Confession, the part we read earlier, makes this same simple point. Finally, we believe, and this is in the first sentence in our earliest Reformed creed regarding the end times. Finally, we believe, according to the Word of God, when the time appointed by the Lord, which is unknown to all creatures, is come, and the number of the elect complete, certain things have to happen first, you see, that our Lord Jesus will come from heaven corporally and visibly. So Jesus is here teaching us, and the Reformed faith echoes this truth, that we don't know the day of Christ's return. Now think of the things we've been looking at earlier in this class and in the previous classes. In keeping with this, we do not know other things. We do not know how far we are along with respect to God's beloved people. With regard to the number of the elect, is there anyone here who knows how many elect God has written? Their names he's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. No one knows. Does anyone here know how many of the elect have already been saved? So we don't know how many more yet need to be saved and how many more need to be effectually called or even born in the first place. So you don't know how far you're going. We don't know how far, although we can say it's gone further than ever before, how far evangelism has gone and needs to go with regard to the nations or people groups or tribes. But you can say, well, there's a people group, the gospel never got to them before, and you know, and different tongues. Nobody knows that. To use the terminology in Romans 11, the fullness of the Jews must be saved, and the fullness of the Gentiles must be saved. But how many more Jews need to be converted? What's the total number of the predestinate among the Gentiles? No one knows, and no one is meant to know. God is deliberately keeping this veiled. We don't know how much doctrine will be developed by the time Christ comes back, so we don't know how much more there is to go in that regard too. No one knows. I mean, here's this glass of mine, and I suppose we could measure to see how much water or any other liquid it'll hold. But there's the cup of the church's sufferings. How big a cup is it? And how much is already in the cup? No one knows. With a wheat harvest or any harvest, a grape harvest, you can look, you know, the man from Del Monte, he can look and he can say, you know, this fruit's almost ripe. But nobody can sum up where the church is today and analyze, you know, I think just another 3 or 4 years. No one knows. But of course they don't know, because if they did know, and if they knew too much, then they could say, well, it's going to be in the next week, or the next month, or the next year, Christ coming back, or in the next 10 years. With regard to the reprobate wicked, we don't know how far the harvest of tares is going on, how much these grapes of wrath, these grapes which are going to receive fully God's wrath and the trampling described in Revelation 14, and we don't know how full the cup of iniquity is yet filled. And with regard to the creation, the church, the world, with regard to the creation, how loudly, I apologize to the ladies here, this may bring back painful memories, but we don't know how loud the cries are. We don't know how big the contractions are and how close it is to the birth point. You know, you could say, and for recent times, you know, you can do things with volcanoes. You know, you can, we haven't gotten to the point where we can measure the sort of Richter scale of every earthquake on the earth, you know, and compare this. But there have been some figures done saying, you know, there are more earthquakes now than there were a decade ago or 20 years ago or 50 years ago. Of course, the further back you go, your records aren't as complete. But how many earthquakes and how bad? And with the diseases and so forth, and famines, we know there's going to be an intensification, just as there is with the pain of birthing, but we don't know. Because you don't know the day of Christ coming, and you don't know how far you are with all these things that have to take place. Julian?
Whom the heavens must receive till the time of the restitution of all things. I've forgotten where that is.
Acts 3.
Acts 3, right.
Yes. Yes, but that passage isn't so much saying that things have to be restored and then Christ comes back. It's saying that when Christ comes back, he will restore all things. But even that's helpful. Now, this brings up the question, why has God willed that not only the time of the second coming, but the development of all these other things. Why has God willed that these things be unknown to us and even unknowable to us? And one good way of answering this question is to ask another question. What would happen if we did know the time of Christ's coming? What would happen if we did know? Let's go to the year AD 400. If the church in AD 400 knew that the second coming would not have come by 2022, or at the least the 2nd of March 2022, how do you think that would have played out in the life of the Church of Christ in the year 400?
They wouldn't have thought about it. Wouldn't have sent out missionaries.
It's not much point. It's so far away, yeah. Send out of missionaries, end times. What if we today, and with all the best will of the world and knowing our own native proclivities, if we knew that the second coming of Christ wouldn't be for some time off, let's say 2222, the year 2222. We'll go with all the twos. There have been a lot of palindromes recently, especially in February. 2222. How do you think things would go in this class? Pastor, the Lord told me that it'd be another 200 years before he returns. So I don't think an eschatology class is terribly relevant. I don't think there's much point. And I could stay in. Well, Anne, you'd like to do it home tonight, Hillary? Put your feet up. Just, I'm sure you have a long, hard day, and just put the feet up instead. So there would be little interest in eschatology. Book sales or sermons on the end times or Christian discussion about the return of Jesus. Sure, we all know it's 200 years down there. And then, of course, this means that a massive portion of Scripture and a huge section, so to speak, of theology, the sixth of the six loci or topics and systematic or theology or dogmatics, they're all sort of gone. And people, and let's face it, laziness, apathy, they're all there. We're talking about the growth of the wheat and the tares. We have our own tares inside. What's the point? It's one less motivation to evangelism or godliness or prayer taken away. So we don't know, and we're not supposed to know. But we know that soon that it's coming nearer, and it's to keep us on our toes. What then is our calling regarding the soon coming of Christ? What then is our calling in terms of verbs? Let's go back to the Olivet Discourse. What are we called to do by Christ with regard to his second coming?
Watch.
Watch. Let's pick that one first. Matthew 24, verse 42. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. Now, this is interesting. You have two words there which are grounds or reasoning or argument words. Watch, number one, therefore, number two, for. And you could argue that the therefore refers back to the previous verses and the for forward to the next reason, but you have two arguments here. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. So watchfulness is especially appropriate when you don't know when they're coming. Brian, can I refer to you here? Let's say you are on night duty. You're the watchman. And you're told that at some point your superior officer will be passing that way, but you don't know when. What's the practical result?
You would be watching for him.
You'd be watching for him. And you would not be thinking to yourself, I'm going to take a wee doze here. So we've got to watch. Verse 43. But know this, that if the good man of the house or the sentry had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would have not allowed his house to have been broken up. And then verse 44 says, be ye also ready. So watch, vigilance is required, and be ready, not sleepy. Verse 46 says, blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. And the previous verse talks about the work of feeding the household servants at the right time. So labor and work, be watchful, be ready, and work, labor. The image is used in the middle of Matthew 25 of trading. You're given some talents. Use your talents. And verse 49, to turn the negatives into positive, what should we be doing? Verse 29, 49, don't go around beating anybody up in the church. It's always a good rule, even apart from eschatology. But don't be indulging in gluttony and drink with the drunken. Be sober. Be sober and vigilant. Work. Watch. Be ready. And as Brian says, pray. Because that's also paired with many other passages. Talk about watching. Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. Any other scriptures that especially deal with our eschatological calling? That is Christ's coming. It's coming near. Any other? I'm just looking for chapters of the Bible. Or even a book in the Bible. Besides Matthew 24 and 25, which we have looked at.
Revelation.
The book of Revelation, filled with all sorts of exhortations. Such as?
Read this book.
Ah, very good. Yeah. Blessed is he that readeth. Revelation 1 verse 3. Yep, read about the end times. Don't attack the Antichrist. That's there in Revelation chapter 13. At least not with a sword, because those who... Well, I'll quote the Gospels. Live by the sword will die by the sword, and those who take other people into captivity will go into captivity. Well, for one thing, you can't win that battle with the Antichrist, because Christ says, he's mine. I'll take him out. And he comes with the brightness of his coming. And he's going to have a worldwide empire, and the church is actually told, suffer, which is a very hard, hard calling. 1 Thessalonians 5 is a chapter which consists of eschatological ethics. Maybe we'll read a little bit here. Romans 13. Romans 13, verse 12. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. That's the day of Christ. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Very similar to another passage in 1 Thessalonians 5. Let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, but in strife and not in strife and envying, because Christ is coming back. The day is at hand. So don't revel, get drunk, or engage in fornication, and don't engage in strife or envying either. And of course, that's a key text that the Lord used in the conversion of Augustine. So there is a suspense, there is a tension. Christ's coming is near, but not yet, and unknown and unknowable. Watch, be ready, be sober, and pray. Julian?
Well, I'm just going to put the cat among your pigeons and say, God sticks to a Jewish timetable. His son died at Passover. He poured out his Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Maybe a chance he will return and dwell among us at Tabernacles.
Okay.
And trumpet. There'll be a loud trumpet as well.
There'll certainly be a loud trumpet, but if we were going to have the blowing of the trumpet being the Feast of Trumpets on the first day of the seventh month, then Tabernacles happens later in that month, and now a couple of weeks later. So even the Jewish timetable and calendar, you couldn't have both of them. Next week, we will have, Lord willing, our ninth and last class on the nearness of Jesus Christ. It will, I trust, bring it all together in one grand picture. We're going to look at the previous arguments. We're going to bring in several new scriptures. We're going to look at them from a totally different perspective. And at the end of it all, this is the goal, you're going to say, number one, see those higher critics, skeptics, and anti-Christian advocates, when they said that, you know, Christ's coming is near and it's all a load of nonsense. These people were completely off beam, very unscholarly, and just downright fools. And positively, you're going to say, Boy, isn't that amazing how the Bible explains itself? It all fits together. So that's next week, Lord willing.